I know that you didn't come today for a civics lesson. If you did, go down. It's in the next building over here. No, you didn't come today for a civics lesson, but please bear with me if you would. Recently, if you've been paying attention to the news, then you might know that there's been a renewed interest in the 22nd Amendment to the Constitution. That's the amendment that does what? It limits how many terms the same individual can serve as president of the United States. Now, though that amendment is somewhat recent, anyone know when it was ratified? Close, 1951 by the time it was all done. 1951. Even though it was ratified somewhat recently, it was partly inspired by, when you go back and do the kind of the research on it, it was partly inspired by the precedent of our very first president, George Washington, who declined to run after serving two terms. And then 11 years later, Thomas Jefferson did the exact same thing and made it very public and clear that he thought that was a very good idea. Now, since that time, leaders from both sides of the political aisle have sought to ratify that informal precedent and make it a requirement. But what kind of tipped the scales? Well, it wasn't until 1945, after the death of Franklin Roosevelt, who had just been elected to a fourth term, right? Fourth term. It was not until that tipped the scales that enough legislative and popular support led both Congress and how many states? 3/4 of the states, right, 38 out of 50, were needed to ratify a constitutional amendment. It wasn't until that point where all that came together in 1951. Now, today, as has always been the case, like I said, from the founding of the Republic, there are those who support and those who oppose that restriction. In general, those who oppose the 22nd Amendment do so because it limits good and electable presidents from continuing effective governance and building something more enduring than might be possible in just two terms. On the other hand, those who support the 22nd Amendment as it stands do so because it limits, yes, potentially electable, but ultimately bad presidents from holding on to power and thus possibly becoming dictators or tyrants. As one commentator summarized our third president's opinion, saying, Jefferson saw little distinction between a long-serving executive in an elective position and a hereditary monarch. Now, think about that. Think about this idea. Those on one side of this issue are eager to see a good leader endure and accomplish even more good, right? While those on the other side of the issue are eager to establish safeguards against bad or inept leaders who are unwilling to step aside for the common good. What is striking about those two positions is that they both emphasize something vital, something extremely important, especially given or in light of the human capacity for good and evil. We absolutely need enduring goodness, don't we? But we also need restraints because our goodness is so corruptible. So as we turn to God's word this morning, specifically Acts chapter 13, verses 32 through 37, as we turn there, you'll see that the topic remains the same here. That is, we are still talking about leadership. Still talking about leadership. Specifically, the kind of leadership that all of us desperately need. So look with me, beginning in verse 16. We see in verse 16, you can see the Apostle Paul begins to speak there. He is speaking in a place, well, he's left Antioch in Roman Syria, which is on the east side of the Mediterranean. And now he is speaking to a group of Jews who are living in another Antioch, this one in the modern day country of Turkey, which would have been Asia Minor to the Romans. He's in another Antioch, one called Pisidian Antioch. So this is what he's proclaiming in that local synagogue. Look with me at verse 32. And we bring you, brothers and sisters, fellow Jews, we bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, says Paul, he says also in another Psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, what happened to him? He fell asleep, he died, and he was laid with his fathers, and he did in fact see corruption. His body decayed. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let's stop there. Brothers and sisters, friends, what Paul is declaring here is the history-altering, the life-changing truth about Easter. This is it, right? Clear away the bunnies, clear away the eggs and the candies and all the festivities. This is the history-altering, life-changing truth about Easter, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Can you imagine those Jews who had been dispersed, living far off from the promised land, the land of their ancestors? Can you imagine somebody walking into your synagogue one Saturday and standing up and saying this? Saying that God has fulfilled his promises? Saying that the one, the long-expected one, has come? And saying that God raised him from the dead? It would have been astounding. It would have been perplexing. It would have been, man, you know, people were either scratching their heads or they're trying to pick their mouths up, their jaws up from the ground. You know, they were just amazed at what Paul was saying here. For this Jewish audience, though, notice how Paul, what he does, he does this, he announces this message by couching his entire declaration, his entire message, in the thematic context of King David. King David is the key here. In fact, even though Paul begins with the Exodus, the people's Exodus from Egypt back in verse 17, everything he mentions after that about Hebrew history from that point forward is simply meant as an introduction to get us to David five verses later. Don't even worry about the Abraham, you know, anything that he says in there. He's just trying to get up to the land, Egypt, you know, Exodus, land, Samuel, Saul, and then to David. Making a beeline for David. Why is he doing that? Well, once he gets to King David, you'll notice that he doesn't waste any time after that getting to Jesus. David and Jesus are so connected, so inseparable in the biblical story, the story of redemption. In the very next verse, after he gets to David in verse 22, the very next verse, verse 23, you can see it there. Paul declares, of this man's offspring, David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, Yeshua, as he promised. It's that word promised that we see again in our main passage. Did you notice it in verse 32? Promised. Paul begins his focus on Jesus by focusing on David, because David is the one who received that promise. What promise is Paul thinking about here? What promise is he talking about? It's not one that's explicitly cited in this sermon, but they would have known it. His listeners would have understood what he was talking about when he talked about David. He talked about the promises. The promise. It's not one that's here, but it's from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Take a look on the screen here. This is God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7:16. He says this, "And your house and your kingdom, David, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Please meditate on that word for a minute. Forever. Forever. Hold on to that word, if you would. It's absolutely critical. Forever. Now, we know one of the clearest problems with the fulfillment of that promise is the very promise that Paul highlights here in his message. Specifically, in our main passage, verses 32 through 37, he highlights this problem. But Paul highlights, and we'll get to the problem in a minute here, but Paul highlights and then he solves this problem in our passage by citing three Old Testament verses. Take a look on the screen. We'll list those for you. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, Isaiah 55, verse 3, and Psalm 16, verse 10. Paul knows there's a problem. He wants to set up the issue here for them. But he's going to bring this scripture, he's going to marshal this scripture and use it to solve this problem. What is the problem that Paul highlights here about the fulfillment of God's promise to David? It's this, that David, even though he received a promise about forever, he would eventually die. And his offspring would eventually die. So how does forever correspond to not forever, temporary, limited, a vapor, your life? How do we put those two things together? Now, God could have solved this problem by planning for an eternal pattern of succession. He could have planned that. He could have decreed that with divine decree that there would be an eternal pattern of succession to David's throne. That is, descendants of David over all time would continue to be raised up forever and ever and ever in order to fulfill this promise. He could have done that, right? But that was not God's plan, was it? That was not God's plan. God's plan was not for an eternal succession of kings. God's plan was for the succession of an eternal king. Because in the succession of that eternal king, he would defeat death as well. Why have a pattern of ever dying kings when the issue, the conquer? The enemy to be defeated was death itself. A fruit of our separation from God. God's plan was for an eternal king. Look back at our passage. Jesus is the eternal king who was, verse 33, declared to be the Davidic son. That is the heir, figuratively begotten through his resurrection from the dead. Jesus is the eternal king who, verse 34, received forever the holy and sure blessings of David. Jesus is the eternal king who, as the, verse 35, Holy One of God, will not see and will never again see corruption. That is the corruption of physical death. What happened? Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these words. Again, Paul is exalting Jesus in light of the problem I mentioned and that he mentions in verse 36. For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep. He died. And he was laid with his fathers. And he saw corruption. His tomb was there. inside was just bones. Clearly, then David was not speaking about himself when he wrote in Psalm 16, verse 10, about your Holy One not seeing corruption. He wasn't speaking about himself. He was speaking about the one to come. He was pointing us to Jesus. Though Christmas is the holiday that we usually associate with gifts, think about the gifts God has given us because of Easter. Think about those gifts. More specifically, think about the gift that Paul was highlighting here for his listeners and that God is highlighting for us this morning. What God promised, this He has fulfilled. What God promised, this He has fulfilled. It's true. He really has. He's fulfilled His promise to us. And what is that promise? Take a look on the screen. Through Christ's resurrection from the dead, God has given us, He has given you a forever king. What a gift. A forever king available to us. A forever king to rule and reign into eternity. A forever king. Now, that declaration there may sound satisfying to you in terms of sound doctrine. You may think, amen. Amen, that sounds right. Jesus, yes, exactly. I can think of some great lines from my favorite catechism. I can think of some great statements from my favorite hymns. I can think of some great lines from my favorite authors that bear witness to that fact, that point to that very same truth, that precious truth. It is true. God has given us through the resurrection of the dead a forever king. But if you're honest with yourself this morning, when I say God has given you a forever king, maybe, just maybe, something sounds kind of irrelevant to you in terms of your everyday life. Right? I could stand up here and I could say, listen, you want God's wisdom for handling your finances and being a good steward this morning? And you'd be like, yeah. Especially those of you who are struggling in that area, right? Or I could say, I have got 7 tips and tricks to making you a prayer warrior overnight. You'd be like, oh yeah, 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 all right. Let me get my notes out, right? Dora would be taking pictures of the screen once I put, you know, with her phone, once I put the 7 things up there, right? It would be super practical. You would be looking for that like tangible, boots on the ground, rubber meets the road kind of stuff, and you would be excited about it. But I say, God has given you a gift, Jesus, a forever king. You go, yeah, you know, I know that. Yep, you're right, Pastor Bryce. But it's not that same hit, is it? It's not that same like, whoa, this hits me where I live. Brothers and sisters, yes, this may sound too pie in the sky at first. It may sound too fanciful, too abstract, too out there. But if it does, think with me about our earlier discussion regarding term limits. As I said at the outset, we absolutely need enduring goodness. Wouldn't you like to live in a place where there was enduring goodness, where there was moral purity, where each person practiced kindness, respect, love, sacrificial love for their neighbor. Everyone was honest and ethical. Everyone contributed all that they possibly could to the common welfare. Wouldn't you like to live in a society that was flourishing in that way, in the arts, right? Music and all sorts of aspirations that was breaking down barriers and pioneering all sorts of interesting, amazing things, right? In the very best moments of American history, if you think about what defines our people, those standout moments that contribute to ideas like American exceptionalism, if you think of those and you spread them out all across the board, right? And not think about all the ugly, heinous, disappointing, disgusting parts of our history. Not just our history, every civilization on the face of the earth, right? We know better than anyone that we're all sinful, broken, fallen people. But if we look at all the good stuff, wouldn't you like to live in a society characterized by that? We need enduring goodness, don't we? But we also need restraints because our goodness is so corruptible. Sometimes people start doing the right thing and then slowly they begin to rationalize themselves right into the wrong thing. Right? Lord Acton said, power corrupts. Absolute power, right, corrupts absolutely. We know that to be true of the human story. We need restraints in these ways. Now, if both of those statements are true, if they serve to highlight a genuine dilemma when it comes to human leadership over human community, then take heart, brothers and sisters. Be encouraged this morning, friends. Why? Because God has solved that dilemma by giving us the perfect human leader. He solved it. He's given us the perfect human leader, Jesus Christ, our forever King. He's given you Jesus Christ. Wonderfully, there are no term limits on the blessed reign of Jesus, the Messiah. That should thrill you, right? You're sitting here looking like real dull to me. I don't know, but that should thrill you. There are no term limits on Jesus. Nothing is stopping him. He will reign forever and ever and ever. And there is no need at all to limit the Holy One of God, since he is not susceptible to any kind of corruption. Therefore, we never have to fear that we will serve a forever tyrant. But again, what does this mean for your everyday life? Still, you're like, Pastor Bryce, you're up in the clouds. You're in this kind of discussion about political theory, all right, and theology and, you know, Jesus exalted. No, I'm talking to you about every day. If you see value in human governments, if we see value in civic order and the administration of justice and a strong defense and the overall flourishing of society, and I think people see value in it because they fight like cats and dogs with one another about it. They talk about it sometimes more than anything else. They let it divide even their own family relationships over really silly and petty things. Of course we seem to care about it. We see value in these things because these are good things. If we see value there, how could we not see even more value in the governance of human hearts? In the governance of your soul. What if you gave every ounce of your thinking about society, culture, and politics, you gave every bit of it to attention to your soul and the governance of your soul? I tell you what, the church would be far healthier. And as a result, our culture would be far healthier. Because the people of God would be salt and light. They would understand and see the gift that we have been given. I think most of you can confess along with me this morning that our hearts desperately need leadership. Amen? Do we fight against that? Yeah. You better believe it. That's why Jesus talked about it. If you're going to try to hold on to your life, you're going to lose it. You let it go, give it to me, you'll gain it, you'll find it, you'll keep it forever. That's what he was speaking here. We need leadership. The reality of that need for leadership of the human heart is clear from our experience, from both our experience, and we know it's clear from God's word. The only real question on this topic that we need to answer is this: to whom or to what are we turning for that leadership? Ask yourself that. with as honest a heart attitude as you can, to whom or to what are you turning for that leadership? Who or what legislates right and wrong within you, to use some governance ideas and concepts? Who or what keeps the peace in your soul? Who or what defends you from danger and provides relief when disaster comes? What is it? To whom or to what are you looking for those things? If your answer ultimately boils down to you, to me, myself, and I, right? To me, to you, then God wants to provide such a wonderful correction this morning. Only Jesus, and I know you know this up here, the forever King, only He can offer us the leadership that we need to truly enjoy God's design for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I want God's design for that. The Jeffersonian concept is excellent. I'm not going to minimize it in any way. Wonderful. But you know God's design is 15 billion times better than that. Way better than that. We need that. Jesus is the one who can make that happen. Think with me about that leadership in light of this simple verse from Hebrews 13. Take a look. I know you know it. We read there in verse 8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Is that a statement about the eternality of the Son? No. Jesus Christ didn't always exist. The man, Jesus, came into being through the Virgin at a particular time in history. Right? That's not what this is focused on. It's not about the eternality of the Son. No, this is a statement about the unchanging quality of our King's character and His reign. Let's flesh that out a little bit for you. Practical. Again, rubber meets the road. What does this mean? Think about that statement. Think about this. If our King, the forever King, Jesus, is the same yesterday, then you can be sure of this. You can be sure that the Jesus who worked in Peter, who worked in Tabitha, who worked in Paul, who worked in Lydia and Barnabas and Polycarp and Perpetua, Athanasius, Augustine, Huss, Wycliffe, Luther, Calvin, Knox, Susanna Wesley, William Carey, Sojourner Truth, D.L. Moody, Amy Carmichael, C.S. Lewis, your spiritual grandparents, your spiritual parents, you can be sure the same Jesus who led them wants to lead you today. Not a different Jesus. The same Jesus. Not with different power, same power. Them, you. Why? Same Jesus. Forever King. Think about this. If our King is the same today, then there is a solid rock under your feet more firm than anything else in the entire universe. Jesus does not have good days and bad days. There is no potential scandal brewing in terms of His administration. He is never overruled. He is never a lame duck. He is not swayed by public opinion or polling, nor is He threatened by any outside power. The benefits He extends cannot be cut. He will always take your call, and there is absolutely no red tape when it comes to the outworking of His perfect love in your life. I don't know why you aren't cheering. All the things that you love to complain about government, Jesus says, I will meet you in a much better place with much better benefits, much better assurances. Stop complaining about this and start rejoicing over this. Start living in this powerful divine reality of the kingdom of heaven at work among you. That's the leadership we need. Do we need other leaders? Absolutely we do. But if we don't get the forever King first, we don't put Him first in all that we do, if we don't let that firm rock be felt underneath our feet, we will tend toward idolatry. We will tend toward distraction. Think about this. If our King is the same forever, yesterday, today, and forever, if He is the same forever, then there is a comfort, a reassurance that he can offer us that is unassailable, even by death. Nothing can touch it. Comfort and reassurance. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonian disciples, one day, take a look on the screen here, one day we will meet our King face to face, and when we do, what does he say? We will always be with the Lord. You don't have to doubt that. Today you can rest in that word of assurance. This little blip on the radar screen of your life called your earthly life, though it feels long and hard at times, when viewed through the lens of eternity, there is something so powerful and precious, promises that God has, that we will always be with the Lord one day. Always. He is always with us now, isn't he? But we will see him face to face, like our sister Gail. We will always be with him forever. That's why Paul says what he says next. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and 18. The King who wants to lead you today is the same King who will rule 1 million years from now. Can you get your mind around that? Talk about stability. Talk about enduring goodness. 1 million years from now, the same King? Is that the leadership that you're looking to today, brothers and sisters? Why do we, friends, why would we ever let lesser things rule our hearts and minds? Why? Hasn't God given us something so beautiful? Something so solid? Why do we let lesser things rule us? Things that not only lead us from life, but things we know that simply cannot last. They are not forever. They are not forever. We know this. Praise God that he has set term limits. Praise God for term limits, because he has set term limits on this world, the devil, and our flesh. Amen? They will come to an end. He will not let them endure forever. He will put a stop to them. He will put an end to all of it. And we should rejoice and long for that very day. One day, everything will change for the better, and Easter represents the fulfillment of that promise. Not the full outworking of it, but it is locked in through the resurrection. So let's be directed back this morning, brothers and sisters. Let's be strengthened in light of the incomparable leadership of our forever King, Jesus Christ. Let's pray for a renewed vision this morning of the King's power and his position over us and his presence with all who trust him in light of these things. All those whose hearts are submitted with a humble and a joyful faith in his goodness, his promises. Let's pray. Pray with me if you would.